I was sitting at the airport in Calgary on Thursday and happened to glance up and saw a television, and they were commemorating on June the 6th the 75th anniversary of D-Day, the invasion of Normandy. And as I was thinking about that and listening to it, I couldn't help but think of sort of the Allied forces, and this was kind of the all-out onslaught to try to destroy Hitler and his reign of evil and terror throughout Europe. And it was kind of a go-for-broke type of situation. They knew that it was going to be costly, and they knew that it was sacrifices were going to be beyond imagination. But it was something that had to be done. I looked at this map and found it fascinating. Obviously, American forces were clearly a massive element of this whole thing, but so were the British forces, and there are Canadian forces. The beach of Juneau, that landing site, was where Canadian forces, and I was watching them commemorate different individuals who were certainly 80s and 90s and very old, and they were honoring these men and women who had made such amazing sacrifices. And as I began to think on that, I began to think on the message this morning out of Romans chapter 6, 3 through 5. Because one of the things that we have to remind ourselves is that there was even a greater spiritual battle when Jesus Christ came to this earth and took to himself flesh and blood. Because he came, in many ways, to make an invasion in the darkness. And he came with this idea to destroy the works of the devil. And as Hebrews tells us, that he would deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We don't see the human condition that way. We have our jobs and our businesses and our activities, and we feel like this is kind of normal, that we do this stuff. But underlying the whole fabric of humanity is that we live in slavery. And when Christ, we talk about this sacrifice that Christ came to do, it sort of almost sounds romantic to us. We look back and we'll take communion and we recognize, but it's so hard for us to enter into the sacrifice that Christ made, the significant cost. And yet that's exactly what we're going to talk about, is that Christ didn't come just to give us a moral compass or encourage us to be better people. He came, as it were, to create a spiritual beachhead in the human condition, and in many ways to trounce Satan's dominion of darkness. And it was accomplished on the cross. And that cross was that which would destroy the tyranny, the free reign of Satan over humanity. The passages that we want to look at this morning is really this passage that I've already mentioned. And the tricky part about it is that there's two things. One, we start dealing with some complex theological ideas, which I'm going to try to make simple for you. Believe it or not, I'm going to try to do that this morning. If you're visiting with us, you know most people will say, well, usually he complicates things rather than makes them simpler. We're going to take a shot at simplifying a complex idea. But the other part of this is that it's making a statement that's going to skew our thinking even before we get started. Let me read it for you. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. Now, one of the obvious questions here is, what does it mean to be baptized into Christ Jesus? That sounds kind of interesting, and it sort of depends a little bit on your background. If you look at the Old Testament, they'll use this idea of baptism. It literally means to bathe or to dip, the idea of washing. So it has inherently within it this idea of purifying or washing something. So the priests would baptize their hands. They would bathe their hands and purify themselves and elements of the tabernacle with water. If you track through it, you'll discover that Naaman dipped himself or baptized himself 7 times in the Jordan. He had a disease and was told by the prophet to go and do it. Wasn't too cracked up about the whole idea because it was like jumping in a sewer. But he finally broke down and did it, and he baptized himself 7 times and was cleansed. When you get to the New Testament, you talk about John's baptism, and it was a baptism of repentance that was to prepare people for Christ. And then Christ himself was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus and his disciples were baptizing people. The thing is you can go on and on. It's a massive subject when you start thinking about baptism. Our immediate thoughts always go to the idea of water in some fashion. If you grew up in a Lutheran background, you were probably, well, you probably don't remember, but you were probably sprinkled or baptized when you were an infant. In other evangelical circles, you would be immersed, and that's kind of our practice and what we'll show you later on when two people are physically baptized. And so we have all these different ideas about baptism. And the first thing I want to tell you about thinking about this in terms of this particular text is I want you to sort of divorce the idea of baptism from the idea of water completely. I don't want you to think, I want you to kind of say, all right, baptism doesn't mean water in any way, shape, or form in terms of this particular text. We'll get to it down the road, but the first thing you got to do is sort of divorce that idea there, because we would stand under the premise that water baptism, as we do it later, isn't going to change their status before God at all. The gospel is what saves individuals. It's not church traditions, not church rituals. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we begin to think about this, I want you to notice there's about four primary texts that talk about this idea of being baptized into something. Now, the scope of texts are actually much wider than this, but you and I haven't got time for me to do all that. What I want you to notice is there's two particular texts. There's four here. Romans 6:3, which we've already read. 1 Corinthians 10:2 talks about Israel was baptized into Moses, which we're going to talk a little bit about that, because that's the illustration that will help us understand this concept. There's two others, 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we're told that in one spirit we were baptized into the body of Christ. This is how God forges and implants us into this family called the church. It's not policies and procedures that individual churches has. This is the dynamic reality of becoming part of the family of God by a work of the Spirit of God. And then Galatians 3:27, as we were baptized into Christ, it's the idea that we've put on Christ. And the whole picture here, if you miss everything else, is the idea that we've been united to Christ in a very special way that makes us children of God. So if nothing else, keep that in the back of your mind, that this whole picture here is about being united with Christ. But the picture I want you to try to grasp here in this sort of complex theology is Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and getting their deliverance. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the story, God sent Moses to Egypt. Israel had, the Jews had been enslaved for probably 400 years. Most of them had been born into that slavery. They were slaves to the Egyptians. They built their pyramids. They were basically servants. And they were treated in very difficult ways. They weren't valued very much as human beings. They were basically slaves, and they grew up in that. That's what was normal. That's what they'd over hundreds of years, this is what normal is. And the problem with understanding our sin is that we live in a world where everybody thinks this is what normal is. You get some bad stuff and good stuff, we think we're basically good, but we've missed the reality from God's perspective that we live in slavery. We live enslaved to sin. And that we are not part of God's family automatically in any way, shape, or form. Our people have heard me say this, that going to church doesn't make me a child of God as much as standing in a garage makes me a car or a mechanic. Just because you go to a building and you do spiritual things doesn't make a person a Christian. And so in the foundation of this, I think that the best picture here is Moses. And the reason why is the only other statement in all of the scriptures where it talks about being baptized into a person. If you remember the text, that we are baptized into Christ. Now, some of you are going like, well, wait a minute, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, technically, we're baptized with the Spirit into the body, but not, it's too complicated, we'll get there. But anyway, it's not like I've forgotten that. It's just, he is sort of the means and the catalyst by which it happens, but there's only two places where it talks about us being baptized into a person. This text in terms of Christ, and the other one is in 1 Corinthians 10 when it talks about Israel was baptized into Moses. Now, and this will be the reason why I want you to forget about water for a minute. Keep that in the back of your mind. Let me show you the text. There's this one, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." So Moses brings the people of Israel after the Passover, the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt, and it creates this massive power struggle between God and Pharaoh, as it were. And God obviously prevails. They drive the people out, and then once they get them out, Pharaoh sends them away. He goes, "We just lost a million-person workforce. We're not doing this." And so he chases after them. The text says that they have like 600 chariots or whatever, and they go after them full force. God does not lead them up by the way of the Philistines because his people aren't prepared for war. They would not be able to handle it, so he takes them around by the Red Sea. And so Pharaoh comes thundering up behind them, and God has appeared to them, as it were, in a cloud by day and a fire by night. It's his presence, and it's constantly hanging over his people. So it clearly shows that as Moses has led them out of there, this isn't just a man-made effort, this is the work of God. And so God ends up creating, as Pharaoh and his army comes up, the people panic because they're going like, "You brought us out here just to get killed." And so God comes between the people and the ocean or the sea and Pharaoh's army. And he creates this barrier that keeps them at bay while Moses, as it were, lifts up his arms and God parts the Red Sea. And the text tells us that the people of Israel start flocking down there and they cross this Red Sea on dry ground. And so the cloud protects them and leads them through here. And as they get through the other side, God lifts the barrier and all of a sudden Pharaoh says, "They are not getting away." And his little tyrannical outrage, he takes all of his chariots and he goes thundering after them. Partway through, God says, "All right, we're done with this." And he collapses the sea on all of Pharaoh's men and destroys them all. And so when they come out the other side, Moses sings this great, glorious song to God for his deliverance and his provision. And Israel is now finally, completely free from Pharaoh's tyrannical reign. And so they begin this journey, and it's probably not 10 minutes later they start complaining. Right? God gives them this massive victory, takes them out of slavery, and they just get going and they start complaining. "Why did you come out here? We should go back to Egypt because at least they have onions and leeks and cow tongues and other things you can eat. Like, what are we doing out here?" Now, I say all that because this becomes the picture that I believe best explains sort of this complex idea of what does it mean to be baptized into Christ Jesus, to be baptized into his death, and then being baptized, as it were, he doesn't say baptized into his death, and then we will be united with him in his resurrection. And so we have different ways of doing it. If you're conservative evangelicals, we'd say, well, that's why we do water baptism, because it's this sort of picture that reminds us that we died to sin and then we're raised to this new life. Well, it's not really the best picture. And the reason for it is that when I look at Moses' journey, they didn't go around baptizing anybody. Do you read in that journey that Moses led the people of Israel? Now, you're going to say, well, it's a different story. But I think the idea is when it talks about being baptized into Moses, it's the same word. It's to dip or to wash. You might say to immerse somebody. So if you look at Moses, I don't see anybody being baptized by Moses. Well, Pharaoh did. But those are the kind of results we're looking for, right? They were baptized and completely immersed. They never came back. And so that picture doesn't work very well if you keep water in your head. And so when it talks about being baptized into a person like Moses, he's not talking about our idea that, well, we're buried to our sin. I mean, they never would have, that would have not been their picture. And it's not really the picture of Paul in this text. The idea of being baptized into Christ is the same as being baptized into Moses. Let me make about several observations about the reality of this. I've already mentioned the idea that, one, that being baptized doesn't really talk about here about water practice, whether you sprinkle or you immerse somebody or any of those kind of things. Just because it's so automatic for us to think that way, I'm going to say that's not what it's talking about. I want you to set that aside. That's not what happened. Moses didn't baptize anybody. They didn't practice, you know, burying them and lifting them up. They didn't. They might have got some spray from the sea, but it had nothing to do with a confession of sin or conversion or anything like that. They'd already been delivered through the Passover out of Egypt. God demonstrated his power. Now this was basically severing the ties with the old life completely and totally. And that's what this sense of baptism is, and let's sort of walk through it. Eight things I want you to notice. The second one is that baptism in the sea was passing through the sea on dry ground and escaping the armies of Pharaoh. So if you can picture the story, that's what this baptism is referring to. It's this event, it's this circumstance by which, because of who Moses was as God's representative, God was delivering his people, baptizing them out of Pharaoh's hands into a new authority. The third aspect of this is that baptism in the cloud was God's personal presence and protection from Pharaoh. He was the power that was creating this freedom. Now, even when they got out of Egypt, Pharaoh came thundering back with all his chariots, and if God hadn't intervened, they would have got slaughtered. And so God protects them. Then he uses his power to create a pathway from this old life to the new life. And they hadn't arrived once they got on the other side, but this was separating them from the old life to the new life. And this baptism and this pathway through the sea was the way that they were going to get there. The fourth element of this is that baptism in the sea was being permanently separated from Pharaoh's tyranny and rule of terror. That's what the whole picture is here. And I'll explain the significance of this when we get to the end, because it's so critical for when a person accepts Christ and then is obedient to Christ in baptism, as we're going to show, to understand the bigger picture. It's not just, well, God's forgiven me of my sins, even though I'm still struggling with them. The idea is that there's a massive change in the spiritual trajectory of our life. And if you don't understand that part of it, it makes the Christian life dysfunctional in the way we think about the Christian life. And I'll bring that to a head as we move through the passage. So the idea here is that in the same way that Israel was baptized into Moses, we are baptized into Christ. The fifth observation about Moses is, as I've already mentioned, the only water baptism was drowning Pharaoh's army, and that had nothing to do with setting them apart for God and to serve him. That had everything to do with demonstrating that God's bigger and better than you are, if you want to put it those terms. So it wiped them out. So if you want to talk about baptism, it doesn't fit our picture very well in terms of what God really did here. So then number six, and I've got eight of them, so I know it's getting crowded, but I'm leaving them up there just so if you want to keep notes or track it or something, that you'll have at least a chance for it. But number seven, this baptism permanently delivered Israel from a whole way of life of slavery in Egypt. Now, you can see that in the narrative, right? When you read the story, I mean, Pharaoh was stubborn. He wouldn't let them go. He made promises, then changed his mind. He wasn't going to let these people go. It's the same picture we get from Satan in some respects, that he holds humanity prisoner and enslaved. And when Christ came, he came to destroy the works of the devil, just like Moses destroyed the works of Pharaoh by the power of God. And even after they are delivered out of Egypt, Satan doesn't want to let go. He wants to keep hunting people down who've trusted Christ, and he's going to wreck their life and destroy them because he doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about, and he's going to revolt against God and destroy the works of God. And so it becomes a picture that helps us say, wow, when I was baptized into Christ, like, am I supposed to feel different? What is that supposed to mean? I mean, does that happen when I get water baptized? I would say that's not what the text is saying. So this is the way that I think is best to think about it. So when we become, let me give you eight before I move on. The last one is that once they got on the other side of the sea, Pharaoh's men and all his chariots and everything else are destroyed. Now they have a brand new life that's completely free from their tyranny. Does that make sense? They don't have anything to fear because God just wiped out all the resources that Pharaoh had in order to take them prisoner again or to destroy them. They have this new way of life. It's under Moses' leadership, under the authority of God, but now they're on a journey that's completely brand new from what they had experienced. Now, it's going to feel weird. Why? Because they just spent 400 years learning all the behaviors that you do when you're enslaved. You know, we get up in the morning, we eat our leeks, we go out, we starve to death, do 12 hours of work. We get spit on by other workers, and we get whipped by the taskmasters. We maybe get lunch, if they really get annoyed, they double our workload, take the straw away. We have to go and find straw for that. It's just miserable, but we're so used to it. This is the way we're supposed to be. This is normal. And it's really astounding when you talk to people about the gospel and say, you know, God isn't going to set you up in a luxury hotel if you trust him. But he's going to give you a new direction, a new trajectory in life that ultimately is going to be way better than the slavery. But often what we do is go, well, what do I have to give up in my slavery if I'm going to trust Jesus? Now, if you ask the people of Israel that, you kind of have to say, like we look at it in hindsight going, that's a really stupid question. You want to live in slavery the rest of your life? This is fun. But they go, well, this is normal. What could possibly be different? We have no concept of how life could be different. And so as you begin to think through this, even though this was a new life, as I mentioned, Israel found a way to start complaining. They even desired to go back to Egypt because they're complaining like, well, this is kind of hard. I thought we were going to have an easy life. I thought this was like God was going to set us up so there'd be no problems. So this picture of being baptized into Moses is very powerful if we want to understand what it means to be baptized into Christ. So Moses' baptism, I borrowed this from Herman Ritterbus, Moses' baptism has nothing to do with the symbolism as though a cloud and sea were in one way or another to denote a bath of water, for the cloud was a shining cloud and Israel went through the sea on dry ground. That's why I'm trying to get you to divorce the idea to think about this as water, baptism of any sort. Because Christ, this baptism into Christ, really doesn't have anything to do with water at all. It has to do with the work of the Spirit of God, and these components are all part of what God does for us as believers. It's not just a ritual. It's not just a remembrance. It's not just symbolic. That would dishonor the power of what Christ has done on the cross. So the power of this is that it changes the whole trajectory of my eternity. And so as we begin to understand this framework, we will discover that when Israel was baptized, dipped, washed, if you'd say, into Moses, it refers to incorporating Israel into a new authority under Moses and ultimately God and implanting them into a new mode of living. You can see that from the story, right? Slaves, now we're under Moses. Totally different world, totally different existence. Doesn't mean this was a picnic. This had difficulties and challenges. God, you know, gave them an opportunity by faith to enter the promised land. They went, this looks too big and too difficult. We're good. God says, fine, let's go for a hike. Which ought to be a little bit of a warning to us that there's some people who come to Christ and never come to grips with living by faith. And so they disqualify themselves from an enormous way that God can use them because it's like, nope, still want to be in control, still want to call the shots here. You ever caught yourself doing that? You ever caught yourself trying to tell God what the conditions are by which you're going to follow and serve him? That the things in front of you look too big and too enormous and I'm not equipped for this? And rather than trusting God, it's like, nope, rather not. And we can miss all kinds of his blessing and his provisions because, wow, even though he saved us from slavery, we have a hard time trusting him with the daily stuff of life. Ever happened to you? Ever had a little bit of a struggle with that? See, what this whole idea of being baptized into Christ ought to be one of the most powerful pictures for the way we live life. The baptism of Christ is about being separated from the old mode of existence of sin and slavery under Satan's domain, which seems normal to us. We don't think it's anything wrong because there's some good things that seem to happen there. I try to be a decent person, try to be upright, try to be honest about things, try to provide for my family, be a responsible worker, have a few bad things happen, but this is normal. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean all our circumstances are going to change. We're going to still face circumstances. But now we have a whole new perspective on why we're living. We're not just slaves. We're now children of God. And he's taking us on a journey so that we can get to experience him and go deeper in our relationship with him and discover how he created life to be lived, even in a broken world. But it's tough. And so the function of baptism as it's used in this text is not what mode of water baptism you think is right. It doesn't have anything to do with water. It has to do with the work of the Spirit of God baptizing us and connecting us with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And so it's not just symbolic. Even water is not symbolic. It's this idea Peter talks about in the sense that it saves you, not from sin, but to produce a clear conscience, to know that of all that Christ has done, he purifies me from all my junk and all my sin and all my transgressions and all my moral evil, and he cleanses my conscience so I can stand with a clear conscience before God and say, God, thank you for forgiving me. And one of the things that ought to go through your mind as we take communion here in a few minutes is this whole idea of how much has God forgiven you in your life? And one of the great dangers for many of us, if you've lived a pretty good life, is not much. And our own earthly perspective can devalue what Christ did for us because we think we haven't really done that much wrong. And we forget that our sinfulness and our ungodliness is the same as Hitler's. He expressed it way more vehemently, way more aggressively, but it's the same sin that affected him that affects us. The same ungodliness that affects him and affects us. He just let it rain in his life in ways that's unspeakable. We don't do all those things, but it's the same problem of sin. If you read through Romans, it's clear, we are all ungodly, we're all sinners, we're all enemies of God. But it's so easy to go, well, you know, it was way easier for God to save me because there's no way I'm like Hitler. And so as we think about the implications of this, baptism into Christ is a work of the Holy Spirit, which is often called new birth, that separates us from the slavery and tyranny of sin and death and transfers us into a real and vital union with Christ, incorporated into his body, so that we now have a whole new mode of existence, free from the dominion of Satan, and now with the freedom not to do what we want, but to live for Christ. That's what this verse is talking about. It's not saying, hey, if you want to join the church, we'll dunk you. That's not what it's talking about. And this is why in the New Testament, when you see someone coming to Christ, they baptize them almost immediately, because the idea of baptism at its base function and basic meaning is purification and cleansing. And the symbol of this is really a recognition that the death and burial and resurrection of Christ becomes a real part of my history because I've placed faith in Jesus. It's not exactly the same as Israel going through the sea and following the cloud, because they actually did it. It's actually in the middle voice. So they did that because they obeyed God and went and did those things. Baptism in Christ is always in the passive voice because we don't do anything. All we do is place faith, believe in God and put faith in the promise of God. And the benefits and the realities of all that Christ did and being our substitute and paying for our sin, all the benefits of that, God forensically or whatever, in a very real sense, applies it to my life, and that be his death and resurrection becomes a real part of my history. If you're doing the DNA 23 thing, you could go back and say, oh yeah, what Christ did back there, he's my brother, and he did it for me. And what he did there becomes part of our heritage, becomes part of the legacy, that's part of our family, part of our inheritance because of what he did. And so baptism signifies this new birth as a transition from an old mode of life, being in Egypt, to this new way of life. That's what he says in verse 4, right? You notice it there? If you read through it, when you get to verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So in the same way, so in a sense, the cloud and the sea was sort of, in a sense, if I could use it metaphorically, it's Moses' death. Death means separation, so they were separated from Pharaoh in that way of life. And then on the other side, after Pharaoh was gone, now they've in a sense, are been given newness of life under and incorporated under this new leadership of Moses, not Pharaoh anymore. And then God's going to give them his law. He's going to give them his commands and his teaching to say, here's how the community of faith ought to live. Here's how I want you to be a distinct and holy and unique people. And the greatest privilege we have is to call God our Father and to know that when Christ died for us, something that happened thousands of years ago can become a real part of my history when I put faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I think it's so important for us when we think about this to think about these four things. When we've been baptized into Christ, it means that God has separated us from our old life. We're no longer subject to Satan. He no longer has ownership on my life. He no longer can make me do things, as it were. We're set free. The second one, we're not helpless victims anymore. In the same way that Pharaoh couldn't do anything when he was gone, is that now they don't have to live in fear of somebody who's dead and separated from them forever. I mean, he was literally physically dead, so he wasn't doing anything. But the whole point is that whole mode of life, that whole existence, that's now gone. And that's why time after time, God always told his people, don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to that old way of life. It doesn't belong to you anymore. That's why in Romans 6, 1 and 2, the question comes up, should we keep on sinning that God's grace should abound more? What are you, nuts? That's oxymoronic Christianity. We've been delivered for that. Why would we go back to it? That's spiritual insanity. And so then as he moves through this, we have been free to live in newness of life with Christ that he sufficiently provides. We are not free to do whatever we want. Freedom does not mean, like in our culture, hey, I want the right to do whatever I want. I want to be the captain of my own destiny. I have the freedom to do everything and anything that I want to do. I'm in control. That's not the Christian life. God delivers us out of there. Now I surrender to his leadership as Israel was supposed to submit to Moses' leadership. And now we're moving. And we're learning life in the context of what he has done. And then finally, we have freedom to serve Christ with joy, passion, and faithfulness. Now, let me mention just a couple of things, and then I'll be done. In John 8, when Jesus deals with the woman at the well, or not the woman at the well, I'm sorry, the woman caught in adultery, they drag her out before her, and all these Pharisees and people are standing around, and they want the letter of the law to be done. Law says we have to kill her. And Jesus, of course, in all of his wisdom, knows it's just a setup, and so he says, those of you that have never sinned, go ahead and throw the first stone. And then he starts scratching stuff in the sand and waits, and one by one, starting from the oldest, because they've got this figured out a little faster than the younger guys did, but they start peeling off. Finally, Jesus looks up and he says, well, is there no one here to condemn you? She goes, no. And then he says, neither do I. And that's unfortunately where many people stop reading, because then they go, oh, well, we could never judge sin, never make a statement about it, never say it's wrong. You remember his last five words, go and sin no more. And it is a massive problem for a Christian who think that because God has forgiven them, it gives them the right to go and sin any way they want, because all I have to do is show up on Sunday, take communion or confess my sin, and it's all done again. That's spiritual insanity. That's oxymoronic Christianity. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and it's easy to justify a certain sin, habit, or behavior that you've got. And I think Jesus would say the same thing he said to the woman. Stop sinning. He sacrificed his life for us. Why would we dishonor that and spit in his face by turning around and thinking we have the freedom to just sin and live any way that we want? But the other part of this is our whole perspective in life It's easy for us, and it's kind of part of our Christian culture now, to focus so much on our brokenness because we don't want to give any idea to anybody that we're broke, you know, that we think we've got it put together, and we're focusing so much on our brokenness that it's kind of like being delivered from Egypt and then saying, well, I still want to keep learning, I still want to keep living the way I did when I was in Egypt. I still want to try to manage that and figure it out. And God says, wait a minute, you've left that behind. Focus on what I want you to do. Yeah, there's a certain reality that we have to be authentic about the fact that we're not perfect, but the idea is we won't experience the power of God to transform us into the image of Christ if we're spending all of our life focusing on our problems. And I want to encourage you this morning is that the reason Christ died and rose and we're taking communion this morning, we're baptizing individuals, is because Christ has given us a new lease on life. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. We need to embrace that and welcome it and focus our attention on that. Not managing the old life, but living out the new life. And some of our greatest struggles is not to be blamed on Satan who made me do it. But it's kind of like the old adage, you can take Israel out of Egypt, it's hard to get Egypt out of Israel. Surrender and walk in the Spirit. Live by faith, embrace Christ, trust the God who saved you. And if you're sitting here this morning and you've never come to the reality and thought that a life apart from Christ is normal, and if we think I think it's good enough, I want to tell you that Christ sacrificed his life on a cross so that you might discover a life from spiritual slavery to now step into a newness of life as a child of the living God, who has eternity in heaven as your trajectory, and the privilege to reflect the grace and love of God to people who have not discovered that freedom. Do you know him this morning? Have you ever been really baptized by the Spirit of God into Christ so that you've moved from slavery to freedom, from the old manner of life to this newness of life in the person of Christ? Let's pray. Father, we are astounded at the work that you do. It really is beyond imagination that you would take those who your word describes as ungodly and sinners and enemies, and that you would send your son to die for us. But Father, we have this great privilege to know that because Christ died, that we are not going to be declared righteous or accepted into your family based on our good works, or if we think that we're basically good enough. It's not even on the principle of a law of love, that if you really love us, you'll accept us with all the baggage. It really comes down that we're, as Romans 5:1 says, that we're justified by faith, of surrendering to your promise that we can only become part of your family through faith in Jesus. Father, if there's some here this morning that have never made that decision, I pray they just cry out in their heart. Say, Jesus, I don't understand all of it, but I've suddenly realized that I'm a sinner and I'm separated from the family of God. And I want to ask you to forgive my sin because Christ paid the price for me. And I want to receive him into my life. Become a child of God and start a whole new direction under your leadership. And for this we pray, in Christ's name, amen.